That's correct. Okay, let's pick up where we left off last time. And where we left off last time is the last paragraph of chapter 2 in Ephesians, which is at the top of your sheet, starting in verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So God, in his plan of redemption and reconciliation, he's chosen to build Jew and Gentiles together into his household, into his family. And as that house, we're intended to be the place of his dwelling on the earth. Verse 21, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So let's just, you know, just thinking back on chapter 2, let's just remember the progression of images that we've seen so far that describe this transition that Gentiles in particular have experienced in Christ Jesus in being joined into the people of God. You know, first remember, we who were far off have been brought near by the cross of Jesus. We who were foreigners and strangers to God's kingdom are now fellow citizens with all of God's people. We who were without God in the world are now members of his household, part of his family, knowing him now as our loving heavenly Father. And finally, we who are foreigners to the covenants of promise have now received the promise of the new covenant, which is the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, as we, and now we individually, but more importantly, corporately, are built together as the temple of God, the people of God's presence on the earth. Now think about that for a minute. You know, we are the new temple, the very place of God's presence on the earth. God, in his redemptive plan, has chosen to build us up as the place of his dwelling on the earth. And in doing so, he's restored what was lost in the fall. Because what was the main thing that was lost in the fall? Access to God's presence, fellowship with God, being able to be with him. Well, now, in the restoration that he's established in Christ Jesus, we're being built together. No longer, as it was in the garden, would God just show up to be able to, you know, to walk with them in the cool of the day. No, now he indwells us as his people continually by his presence. And so, you know, in his redemptive plan, he's chosen to build us up as the place of his dwelling on the earth. And so, you know, he's restored what was lost in the fall. And in Christ Jesus, this new temple now that's been built together in which the Holy Spirit dwells, it's the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed both to Moses in the tabernacle of Moses and in the temple of Solomon. Those were pictures of what we were to become, what the people of God were to become as a dwelling place of God in the earth. Now, one of, if not Israel's, greatest God-given identities was that they were known as the people of God's presence. Okay? That's how they identified who they were on the earth. That's how they were to be identified. God called them out to be a people in whom, amongst whom his presence would dwell. Look down at the bottom of your page. There's a couple of passages from Exodus. The first one's 33:14. And this is the Lord speaking to Moses in the tabernacle of meeting. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" So, you know, he's saying, you know, without you, Lord, we don't have an identity. How's anybody going to know? You know, if your presence is not with us, we're just like everybody else. Your presence is what makes it, us different. So there was only one true reality that distinguished the people of Israel from all the other people on the earth, and that was God's presence. That's why God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle in which his presence would be manifest. You know, that would be the place where Moses, as the people's representative, could go in and meet with the Lord. And it was known as the tent of meeting. So Moses built that tabernacle as he was instructed, and the Lord filled it with his presence. Next passage, 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. So the presence of God was so strong there that Moses really couldn't even enter into it. Now, later, this scene was repeated in the more permanent building, the temple that Solomon built. Remember, after he built the temple, the glory of the Lord inhabited it, filled it, so that the priests could not stand to minister. You know, not stand, like couldn't stand, I can't stand it, but they couldn't stand up to minister. The weight of God's presence was so great. But, you know, when you think about how awesome that was, God's presence in the tabernacle of Moses and God's presence in the temple of Solomon, they were yet only types and shadows of something that God intended all along, which was going to be infinitely better. You know, because God wasn't after a dwelling place that could be built by human hands. He wanted a dwelling place that only he could build by the blood of his Son, and that he could inhabit through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we are that place. It's no longer a building. It's a people built together to be a dwelling place of God's presence on the earth. Now, go back to Ephesians 2:21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So where should people go now to meet God? You know, back then, you wanted to go and encounter God's presence. You go to the tabernacle of Moses or to the temple of Solomon. You know, that's why they had all those feast days where everybody would come up so they could encounter have an encounter with the presence of God. Where do people go now to meet with God? Right. Well, yeah, they go where he is, which is in the midst of his people, which is in the midst of us. You know, an important question we should ask ourselves when we meet together is, you know, do people encounter God when they come into our midst? I mean, do they really encounter the living God? Are they able to taste and see and to experience the presence of the living God when they come, when we come together to worship him? Can people come in and know that he's there?
Sometimes.
Yeah, sometimes is right. And, you know, are we recognized as the people of his presence on the earth? You know, is that how we're known, as the Church of Jesus Christ? And so these kind of questions should be foremost in our minds when we consider our ministry and our calling and the way that we gather together.
Well, it's not just when we gather, but wherever we go.
Wherever we go.
Individual.
Right. Yeah, because...
Every moment.
That's right. Because we are individual temples of the Holy Spirit, and collectively we're temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, we carry the presence of the Lord with us wherever we go. And, you know, but our meetings in particular, when we gather together as the people of God, should exhibit that reality. The fact that God is with us, that he's present with us. All right. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dash. That's kind of
just hanging.
Yeah, right. You know, now most translations have a dash here after the word Gentiles, and it's kind of an interruption in Paul's thought. It's as if he was about to start praying, and you remember in Ephesians, it's a series of it's praise of what God has done, followed by prayer to help us to appreciate and understand it. Okay, we saw that in chapter 1. Now, again, in chapter 2, Paul has described this great plan of God of how he's reconciling humanity and making us one new people in his Son, and now we have access to him. So he's about to pray into that reality too, so that we can understand it. but he gets, it's like his thought is interrupted, okay? Now that prayer does come at the end of chapter 3, but here he interrupts his train of thought with what's actually a description of his ministry as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. Okay? So this next little section here, from 1 down to 13, is really a diversion, if you will, before he gets to the prayer, which starts in verse 14. All right, so let's read this whole thing starting at verse 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And it's like he thinks, okay, wait a minute, let me back up a second before I pray. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, you realize that Paul was dictating this, okay, to somebody who was writing it down, this letter, okay? He didn't have a word processor. It was like he couldn't go back. So he's dictating, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ, he's ready to pray, and then he thinks, oh, wait a minute. I need to add something here before we pray. Okay? Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to you for me, to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And then now look at verse 14 real quick. For this reason I kneel before the Father. So he picks back up with the prayer. Okay? Now, this diversion, the purpose of it, was to describe his role as a minister of the gospel of grace for the sake of the Gentiles in particular. Because remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews for the most part. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. That's verse 1 again. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now remember, where was Paul when he was writing this letter? He was in prison in Rome, awaiting his trial before Caesar. So, I mean, when he says a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he means literally, I'm a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, the reason that Paul had been imprisoned in the first place was because of the outrage he had caused in Jerusalem. Remember, he went back to visit Jerusalem, and basically a conspiracy broke out to kill him. And the Romans rescued him from the Jews. Why did the Jews want to kill him? Because he had the audacity to declare that the Gentiles were included in God's plan of redemption. That enraged them. And they wanted to kill him. And actually the Romans took him, arrested him to save his life. But then while he was being held there, he finally got to the point, he was held in Roman imprisonment there in Caesarea for a couple of years. He finally got to the point where he appealed to Caesar, went to Rome, and in prison in Rome, waiting for that appeal to be heard, is when this letter was written. Okay? So, the reason he was there was because he dared to say that God includes the Gentiles in his plan of redemption, in his purpose, his plan. Okay? Verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, you may not have noticed, but if when you're reading Paul's letters, I mean, grace is obviously a huge part of it. You know, in this letter, this is the seventh time he used the word grace already, you know, in the first two plus chapters, and we'll see it twice more in this passage. But he says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. So Paul is saying, I am an administrator of God's grace. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's an administrator of God's grace? Well, that's actually the same word that's translated in other places as stewardship. He's basically saying, I'm a steward of God's grace. I've been made a steward in order to administrate or to oversee something that I've been put in charge of. That's what an administrator or steward does. They oversee something they've been put in charge of. And what Paul's been put in charge of is, in this particular administration, is the grace of God. An administrator, a steward of God's grace. Now, the notion of stewardship has been pretty much distorted in the church today. Because what happens on Stewardship Sunday in most churches? What are you talked about? What's being talked about?
Money.
Giving money to the church, right? Being faithful and giving money to the church. Well, you know, that's not what stewardship in the Scripture means. It's not even really close to what stewardship in the Scripture means. You know, in the context of Scripture, a steward was someone who the master puts in charge of a certain task. So, you know, a steward might be somebody who the master puts in charge of his estate or his household or his, you know, his farming operation or whatever. A steward is someone who the master puts in charge of doing something over his property or his people in order to accomplish a certain task. And faithful stewardship is commended all the way throughout the Scripture. Okay, Old Testament, New Testament, a faithful steward is someone who's looked upon favorably because it's someone who carries out faithfully the task that the master's given him. Okay? So, you know, at its root, stewardship, it doesn't have anything to do with giving. It's actually stewardship, to be a steward is to do someone else's business, what they put you in charge of, using that someone else's resources. Okay? To do the master's business using the master's resources. So the notion of stewardship is that the master gives you something to do and he gives you the resources that you need in order to do it. And a faithful steward then is somebody who carries out that task well, keeping the master's purposes in mind and properly using the master's resources. So that's where the notion of stewardship, not that it's totally wrong in the church, right? Okay, it went about giving because that is a portion of what stewardship is. Everything that we have belongs to God, not just 10% of it. Everything we have belongs to God. And so there's a question of, are we using it faithfully in carrying out the master's business on the earth? But, you know, that encompasses a lot more than just what we give to the church. Okay? So, good stewardship, good administration, requires being faithful to the master's resources, but it also requires results. You know, if you know, when you think about someone in business, has somebody working for them, says, "Oh, here, take this resource and go and do business with it." What do they expect to receive in return? A profit, right? I mean, to do well with it. And so, you know, so stewardship is taking the resources from the master, putting it to work and doing well with it, faithfully bringing about an increase. Now, Jesus talked several times about the nature of stewardship, and in the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, are both given as examples of faithful stewardship. So turn over to the back of your page, Luke 19:12. This is from the parable of the minas. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. and to return. What does that sound like? Who's the nobleman, do you think, in that passage? It's Jesus, right? Jesus established a kingdom. Well, he actually went to establish a kingdom, and then his plan is to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, what? Do business till I come. Now, if you go on and read the rest of the parable, which we're not going to do right now, what the master is saying is, here, take this resource. I'm giving you each 10 minas, and I expect you to do business until I return. And so he had an expectation that there would be an increase, a profit earned in his absence. And remember, one earned 10 more, one earned 5 more. The other one said, here, I buried it, and here's your 10 minas back. And the Lord, what did the Lord say to that guy? Well, you know, you're unfaithful. You're an unfaithful steward. You should have at least put it with the bankers and earned interest on it. And so at the end of the parable, the people who earned a profit, who were faithful stewards, who were good stewards, actually were given authority in the kingdom, whereas the one who did not earn a profit, had not taken the master's resources and multiplied them, was given no authority in the kingdom. So that's the nature of stewardship, okay? Taking the master's resources and putting them to use to carry out his plan and purpose profitably. All right? Now back to Paul. What was he given stewardship over to administrate for the sake of the church? Verse 2. Surely you heard about the administration of God's grace, the stewardship of God's grace, that was given to me for you. Paul was given administration of, stewardship over, the very grace of God on which the gospel itself hinges. That's a pretty wild thing, isn't it? Being given stewardship over the grace of God. But that's what we've all been given. But we'll get to that later. But Paul in particular was called in order to have this stewardship. And he was given that grace in order to do the business of the ministry that he was called to, which was his mission to the Gentiles. Okay? Now we don't often think of grace as a resource. All right? But it is. Grace is the supply of God's gifting and his empowering presence that makes possible what he calls us to accomplish. Why is it that we can accomplish anything within the realm of the kingdom? It is because of the grace of God. It is the most remarkable resource that we have next to the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of grace. Now, one of the great things about God, one of the things I love about God, is he never calls us to do anything without empowering and enabling and equipping us to do so. And that's grace. You know, Paul knew his mission and his calling was possible only by grace, and that it would be accomplished or completed only by grace. So grace was the resource that placed at his disposal, that God had placed at his disposal, to accomplish what he had been called to do. That's why when the Lord encounters Paul, when Paul's praised the three times to have the thorn in his flesh taken away, remember what the Lord said to him? He said, "My grace is sufficient. My grace is all you need. For my power is perfected in your very place of weakness. Your weakness is not what enables or equips you. It's my grace in your place of weakness that's sufficient for you to be able to accomplish everything that you need to accomplish." And so, you know, grace is the resource that God places, that God placed at Paul's disposal. Grace is the resource that God places at our disposal to accomplish whatever he's called us to do. All right, let's read verse 2 again. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. So Paul first received this grace when the mystery was made known to him by revelation. Now remember, in Scripture, A mystery is not something that can't be figured out. It's not something that's difficult to comprehend. Instead, no, a mystery is something that was just merely hidden for a time until the time comes for... when a mystery is revealed in Scripture, it's almost like it's something hidden behind a curtain, and then all of a sudden the curtain is parted and the mystery can be seen. It's not like you got to figure it out. It's not like you got to put a bunch of pieces together. It's just something that God has helped kept hidden for a period of time until the curtain is parted and the mystery is unveiled for all to see and for all to have the ability to comprehend. So, so Paul saw himself as a steward of something that had been hidden, but now has been unveiled. Okay, that's what we just read. That is, the mystery made known to be by revelation, as I was already written briefly. Now, that something, of course, that Paul saw himself as a steward of, the gospel and the mystery, or the grace and the mystery, that's now been unveiled as the gospel. It's the hidden plan of God, which now has been unveiled to creation in the person of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus himself, now there's other places where it talks about Jesus being the mystery. Jesus himself was the long hidden plan of God, which has been now unveiled in his person, his life, his death, his resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, and now has been this mystery has been given over to the apostles and prophets to spread the news of the unveiled mystery of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, it began when the mystery was unveiled to him and to him. When was that mystery first unveiled to Paul? When did the first curtain first get parted? On the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden now he encounters the risen Jesus Christ. He's in the midst of persecuting Christ. Now, the fulfillment of this mystery was mentioned briefly in chapter 1. Turn over back your page again. Ephesians 1:9. It says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." So the consummation of God's long-held secret plan, okay? What's going to happen after this mystery is unveiled and God brings it to the end? What's going to happen is unity. To sum up all things, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, we saw the hint of this now in chapter 1, okay? This is where everything's headed. Unity in Christ, all things in heaven and earth. Now here in chapter 3, we get to see this mystery more fully described and explained. All right, so turn back over, chapter 3, verse 4. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. I mean, that's the very thing. They landed him in prison, that message. Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So what's wild is to think about Paul. You know, Paul would have been right there with the crowd wanting to throw anybody in jail who would dare to proclaim what he's now proclaiming before he had the revelation of the mystery unveiled to him personally. He would have been right there with the ones wanting to string up anybody who would dare to claim that now the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of the Messiah. I mean, to devout Jews of the time, that was blasphemy. So
I'm like waving up. It's such a 360, 180 degrees, the other direction than where God was coming in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. The Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah, so, and the thing is, I mean, God dropped hints. There were prophetic hints that this was the plan all along. But until it happened, no one could look back and see. Until the veil had been parted so that the Jesus, the center of God's plan, could be seen. But even then, I'm going to talk about in a minute, even then, his own disciples couldn't figure it out until when? Until the Holy Spirit came and because there was another veil, the one that's over our hearts. That's what it talks about in 2 Corinthians. The unbelieving Jews, the reason they don't believe is there's still a veil that covers their heart to where they, even though Jesus has now been revealed, they can't see it. And it's the Holy Spirit that parts the second veil so that we can see and appreciate and receive the ministry. I mean, the mystery of Christ, the plan of God's redemption.
Second veil, you're referring to the second veil as the first veil was the veil in the temple that was rent.
Well, that was, that was symbolic, because the veil in the temple that was rent was a veil that did what? It separated people from the presence of God. Mm-hmm. Remember, only once a year could the high priest go beyond that veil, and only with great fear and trembling. And so when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was rent from top to bottom, then that symbolized that what had just happened was now access to God's presence was wide open for all. So yeah, that was a picture of this, but no, that's not the veil I'm talking about. The veil I'm talking about is the mystery of Christ. When the mystery of Christ is, now Christ has come, he's died, he's been resurrected. Now all of a sudden, this long hidden plan of God has been exposed for everybody to see. But even his disciples could not see it until there's another veil described in the scripture. The veil over our hearts was rent by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that now, even though Jesus had been revealed for all of heaven and earth to see, there's a faith that's required. And this veil over hearts keeps us from seeing that until that veil is rent. Okay? So, the revelation of this mystery, it's been kind of unfolding through chapters 1 and 2 here. Remember we said one of the main things of Ephesians is it gives us this majestic sort of picture of God's overall plan and purpose, okay? So it's been kind of gradually unfolding as we've been reading chapters 1 and 2, this sort of insight into God's great plan of redemption. And what now we're seeing is that in God's great plan of redemption, he's restoring humanity, both Jew and Gentile, as one new people to himself. Which, Paul saw after the veil of his heart was rent, after the mystery was revealed to him and the purpose and plan of God, then he could look back and say, wait a minute, this is what God's been up to all along. This is what God told Abraham he was going to do. I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing, and by you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Israelites, all the nations will be blessed. This is what God's intended to do all along. Now, the mystery has two dimensions. It has the means and the end. The means is the fulfillment of God's promise in Christ, and the end is the one new humanity, this one people being one body in Christ Jesus. Now, this insight had been given to Paul. The insight into God's plan for the restoration of humanity in and through Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's ministry, his stewardship, his master's business that he was given, was to pass on that insight. So you see, Paul is a steward, as an administrator, a steward of God's grace. All of a sudden now this grace had been revealed to him. And what was his stewardship? His ministry, his administration now that he's been given the master's business. He's been given this the master's resources to do the master's business. The master's resources being his grace. And now Paul's business to carry out for the master was to pass that insight along to the Gentiles first, and ultimately to us through what he wrote. So, God's will and his plan, both, okay. God's will and his plan both find their purpose and their fulfillment in Christ. Now, this mystery of Christ, even though it was prophesied in the Old Testament, okay, was not possible to know apart from God revealing it at the proper time. We've always said it takes God to know God. We wouldn't know God unless God chose to reveal himself to us and helped us to see what he's revealing. All right, look at verse 4 again, 3-4. In reading this then, okay, he's saying, okay, in reading this letter, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed, how? By the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So, in order for this mystery to be unveiled, first Christ had to come. Now, the mystery of Christ could never be known apart from Christ. God parted the veil of time. So it says in Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. When the time had come, God sent his Son. God parted the veil of time and interjected himself into time and space in the incarnation. Okay? Christ Jesus himself was the revelation of God and the revelation of God's plan. And yet, as great as that is, it's not possible without him. Something else was necessary for revelation and insight into the mystery. And that something else that had to make our recognizing of this mystery, having insight into it, was God the Holy Spirit. You know, even Christ's apostles didn't really see what God was up to until the Holy Spirit came to give them wisdom and insight. You know, the Old Testament prophesied that God would send a Messiah, and there was many in the time of Jesus, there was many in Israel who were looking for the Messiah, and yet they didn't see him when he came. Christ's own disciples, didn't recognize how the kingdom was going to come after Jesus was resurrected. Catherine and I were reading this the other morning, in Acts 1. Jesus, there's the resurrected Jesus talking to his disciples, and their question is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they were still expected the Messiah that they had always expected. And what did Jesus tell them? No. Go and wait, go to Jerusalem, and in a few days I'm going to send you what you need. And what they needed in order to be able to get it was the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit came, then, well, turn over to the back of your page. This is from Acts. Remember, Peter gets up. He's inspired by the Spirit. The Spirit's come. Peter's inspired. And he's speaking out what everybody's seeing, Acts 2:17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on what? All people, not just Israel. All flesh. Even the Gentiles. Acts 2:21, and everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved, and the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Now, Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was actually speaking these words on the day of Pentecost, and yet, he didn't really realize even then what they meant. Because what had to happen in order for him to understand what he was saying then?
He had to receive it.
Yeah, well, but he had received it. But something else had to happen to kind of get him over his long-held prejudice. He had to get called to Cornelius' house and see the Holy Spirit fall on the house of these Gentiles. And then when that happened, it's like, oh my gosh. Now I see what God's really up to. What he's been up to all along. So it took Jesus and it took the Spirit in order to have the, Jesus was the mystery unveiled. The Spirit then gives wisdom and insight to be able to see and to appreciate what God's plan was all along. Okay? It says that, you know, the mystery of God's plan had to be revealed to the apostles and prophets. They were the vessels through whom the truth of God was communicated to the world. Yeah, okay. Okay, that's fine, no problem. All right. You're welcome. All right, blessings, buddy. Hope to see you again. Okay. All right, let's look at verse 6. Go back over. I'm sorry you're flipping back and forth, but go back to the front of the page. Verse 6. Ephesians 3:6 says, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So, this mystery now has been unveiled in Christ. God's intended result is unity. What does God intend to bring about in Christ? We read it in that Ephesians 1. Sum up all things. Bring unity to everything in heaven and earth under Christ. And here where it's explained again, look at what word is used three times in this one sentence. It's together. This ministry is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Yeah, so through the gospel, we're heirs together, we're members together of one body, and we're sharers together in the promise. Now that's the very thing that had been promised to Abraham. All right, flip back over to back of your page. I'm going to look at Galatians here, chapter 3, verse 8. Okay, so Paul's describing this promise. He's saying, you know, in the context in Galatians, he's saying, you know, God's promise, I mean, what we have now, this gospel is not the result. It didn't come by law, okay? It came as a result of promise. God made a promise to Abraham, and the gospel is the fulfillment of that promise. Galatians 3:8. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. What is that? It's the announcement of the gospel to Abraham way back then. So that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So it's not a matter of genealogy. It's not a matter of adherence to law. The way that this promise is apprehended in one's life is by trusting God, just like Abraham trusted God. And then verse 14, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus." And what is that blessing? "So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the great equalizer of Jew and Gentile. He's not only the great equalizer, he's the great uniter of Jew and Gentile. He's the one that breaks down every barrier. And he is the only identity marker now of what God has accomplished in Christ Jesus and participation in it.
One of the greatest character traits of God was his patience.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't give us a whole lot.
Yeah.
We have to ask for it every day.
Mm-hmm. And patience is it's often translated, that word patience, long suffering. It's like, I can imagine, come on, guys. You know, you wonder why it took. Why the time had to fully come. Well, we weren't ready for it. We weren't ready for the Lord to come. Yeah. All right, Ephesians 3:7. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power." So once again, Paul points to the absolute necessity of grace for his own ministry, as well as the necessity of grace for the understanding of God's plan and purpose. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power." You know, by his grace, God has revealed the gospel to Paul, and now by his grace, God is revealing the gospel through Paul. He's acknowledging this is all by grace. Everything that he had achieved in his apostolic ministry was the result of God's grace. God chose Paul to be an apostle by grace. God called him by grace. God was enabling him and empowering him by grace. So only by grace could Paul make known to the Gentile world the divine plan that had been known, made known to him also by grace. All right, verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now just imagine how humbling the grace of God must have been for Paul. You know, when he realized what he had been entrusted with, the stewardship. Paul had an appreciation for sure of what genuine stewardship is, okay? He realized now that, okay, God in his grace has entrusted me with his grace. Now, imagine just how humbling that must have been for him, because he knew that he, before he was given this grace, he was a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of Christ. He in no way deserved, he deserved the opposite. He deserved to be smitten for what he was doing in his mindset. But God poured out his, smitten, that's not it, smited. Smitten, not like, yeah, spited. He deserved to be fricasseed. But what did God do? God revealed to him this incredible mystery.
He could have been shocked and confused.
God not only revealed it to him, the mystery, but then spent 14 years teaching him about it, leading him into a deeper and deeper understanding of it, and to be entrusted with it now as a steward of this incredible grace that he had experienced. I mean, it had to be so humbling. That's why he says he considered himself, you know, to be the less than the least of all the Lord's people. You know, that's not false humility on his part. He really knew that he did not deserve this, to be entrusted with such an amazing reality.
But you know, that's so typical of the way God works.
Yeah.
He always picks the least likely person to do a great thing.
Yeah. It's like, you know, who amongst Jesus' disciples did he put in charge of the money bag? The thief, Judas. You know, it's got, now Judas didn't appreciate the grace given him, but Paul sure did. Paul appreciated this grace, and he recognized how incredible it was. You know, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. He was given this incredible task to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things.
It's the same with us. I mean, we're no better or no worse than what Paul did to the Jews.
That's right.
I mean, we're in unbelief.
Yeah, you know, we all have been redeemed by grace in a way that's in no way deserving of who we are or what we've done. And we would all do well to appreciate that more. You know, Paul, I think it was so palpable for him just to have been so vehemently opposed to the Lord and his plan. And then all of a sudden to be brought into it was, you know, it really helped to form who he was. But it takes a unique person to submit. I mean, he had to have enough humility to say, "Wow, Lord, you really have given me something that I don't deserve." And you know, but then what's also amazing is that he recognized that he was given this by grace, this ministry. But he also knew that it was only by grace that he could carry it out, that he could walk in it and to come to the end of it. So, you know, this mystery that was hidden from ages and generations, you know, this mystery of Christ, hidden from men, hidden from angels, now has been unveiled, revealed in the person of God's Son. And of that person and that plan, the plan of God, Paul knew that he was a steward, a servant. All right, verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you know, here's something that's really amazing. Part of God's plan is for the church to be the display case through which he shows all of creation the depths of his wisdom and his mercy and his grace. That's what this says. God help us.
Who's you referring to? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms.
Well, that's the you know, it's really all of them. I think it's the fallen angels and the unfallen angels too.
Yeah.
God's plan was hidden from all of them. And then when you think about the revelation of Christ in the incarnation and the heavenly host just bursting forth in joy. You know, that was the holy angels, right?
Right.
Yeah, I mean, why did they do that? It's because they were blown away that this had happened. It had been hidden from them. God had kept this mystery of his plan secret since before the beginning. And all of a sudden it burst forth into time and space and the angels are seeing it. And it's like, oh my Lord, this is God. This is amazing. They, you know, hallelujah, glory to God.
Amen.
Yeah, it's like, so I think it's both. You know, I think it's revealed in that passage in 1 Corinthians where it talks about this. You know, it can includes the earthly rulers too, along with the heavenly ones. So it's really all authority. This mystery is all of a sudden now unveiled to all of them. But God's intention is now for this to continue to be seen in the church. It's completely in accordance with the divine plan for the church to be the evidence to all of the powers, the earthly powers, the heavenly powers. The church is the evidence. Its intent was that now, through the church, the manifold, that word manifold means multifaceted, you know, it's a splendor, it's a wisdom that's not just, it's a many-fold wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, because we are part of God's great, long-held plan, you know, we have assurance that we can come to God now in both freedom and confidence. The veil has been parted, Ray. We can approach him. We are in fellowship with him. And he's closer to us than we can ever imagine possible. We don't have to make a pilgrimage to some holy building. We are the holy building. The Lord lives in us.
He's not referring to denominations here when he says church. He's referring to the people.
He's referring to the unity, the Jew and Gentile, built together in Christ as one new humanity. You know, that's ultimately going to be established according to that Ephesians 1:10 to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Right. Well, right. I mean, we got a ways to go, don't we?
I think we're trying to redefine what I have changed in my mind is the church is some denomination. It's not.
Right.
We have changed that definition on earth.
No, the church is this one new humanity, the body of Christ built together, in whom his as a dwelling place in which his spirit lives. So you know, so we definitely got a ways to go, because you know, but it's interesting. what's going to happen? All right, so at the end, when this one new humanity, when all things, when unity has brought all things in heaven and on earth, what's going to happen to our adversary, the fallen ruler of the heavenly realms? What's going to happen at that time? His destruction, right? And so what does he have to do? What's the main thing he knows that he needs to do in order to keep his destruction from happening?
Disunity.
So disunity. I mean, that has been one of his major schemes to hold off the plan of God from being fulfilled. Now, we know the plan of God is going to be fulfilled, okay? It's going to happen because it's God, part of God's purpose and plan. But, like Christ said, we don't know when it's going to happen. Christ said, I don't even know when it's going to happen. A lot of it depends upon us. Yeah, it says Christ is waiting at the right hand of the Father for his enemies to be made his footstool.
That's scary.
And what's he waiting on? You know, we have a part to play in this. And, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, I don't know. Something's going to happen to cause the church to take this our purpose to be God's display case in which unity is seen seriously. I don't know what that's going to be.
Graham,
and it's liable not to start out as being pretty.
Once heard a theologian be asked who had sort of described all the different theologies and so forth of the different churches and so on, when asked how he could put all this in a nutshell, his reply was, everybody was using different words to get to the same destination.
Mm-hmm. Now, he was talking about what?
He was talking about all the different theologies of the different churches,
yeah,
and denominations and so forth.
Christian churches you're talking about. Hmm? You're talking about Christian churches? Or
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, there's only one destination and one way we get there, and that's in Christ Jesus. I mean, but in trust, what is it we just read? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's one way to get there. There's two words that will get us there. Jesus Christ. Paul.
You know, if you look at history, the things that have brought us together are mostly really bad.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the church always comes closest in temporal sense to fulfilling and to looking like what it's called to be in the places where it's being persecuted. You know, where we live fat, dumb, and happy, you know, we're free to kind of...
No worries.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. We can just do our own thing. We don't need to trust in the Lord. We don't need to rely on Him. So this last verse is interesting, verse 13, because Paul closes his description of his ministry by telling them not to be discouraged because of his present imprisonment, because of his present suffering. I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. That's Ephesians 3:13, on the front of your page, the bottom of the second paragraph. Ephesians 3:13. I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So he tells them, don't be discouraged, because what Paul knows here, and what's so amazing, is that even though he's in prison, he's exactly where he's supposed to be by the grace of God. Now, Paul knew, and he found this out not the easy way. It's just described in Romans 5, that suffering leads to glory. And so he's telling them, just because I'm suffering, don't fret or be discouraged. And he knew that God has a plan, and he was humbly thankful to be a part of that plan. Now that he's finished kind of the diversion and reminding them of who he was for them, now he what we'll do next week is we'll start looking at this prayer at the end of chapter 3, where he prays into God's purposes. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And then he goes on to pray what? That we would know the unknowable. That we would know the love of God. How high and wide and deep and long is this love that passes knowledge. Lord, bring us deeper into the nature of who you are, because we can't comprehend it without you. Okay. So we'll look at that next week. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for the incredible majesty, the beauty, even the simplicity, of your plan, of your purpose, for the mystery of Christ revealed, for the gift of your grace. Lord, help us to be good stewards of the grace that we've received, to be those who appreciate that grace and who minister that grace to others. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for who you are, for what you've done, for what you've made possible in and through your Son. We thank you for the presence of the Spirit. Holy Spirit, just continue to open up our hearts and minds to see and to appreciate the love and the goodness of our Father in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.